Well, one of the hottest political potatoes of our day is asylum, isn't it? Every year, the Home Secretary announces more draconian measures to keep the asylum seekers out, to send them home, or to redefine them as something else so they don't show up on the figures. Meanwhile, the opposition recently proposed to send them all to a hypothetical island. Now, they didn't say which island, or whether this hypothetical island even existed anywhere, but that was the suggestion, which was very helpful, wasn't it? Now, there is an issue here, isn't there? It seems to me you can't have uncontrolled economic migration. But let's try and get the asylum issue in perspective. In this country, surveys show that the average person thinks that we cater for 23% of the world's estimated 12 million refugees. That's what people's perception is. That's how many they think we're catering for. In fact, we cater for under 2% of the world's refugees in this country. Bear in mind that we have the fourth or fifth largest economy as well, but we cater for under 2%. The vast majority of refugees and asylum seekers are catered for within the developing world. If you take the size and the population and the wealth of nations into account, then Great Britain ranks 32nd in the league tables of world hospitality. The nations taking the greatest strain when it comes to refugees are Iran, Burundi, and Guinea. They're the countries who have the vast majority of the burden of asylum seekers and refugees. And remember what's happened in Iran in these last few days. So we need to keep that sort of perspective when this issue is talked about. And it's a very relevant subject for a Christmas sermon, because as we've just read, Jesus himself and his family were asylum seekers. They were, at a key point in their lives, refugees. They had to flee the murderous intentions of a notoriously unhinged tyrant, Herod the Great. This was a man willing to order the execution of his own son from his deathbed, in case his son had plotted his death. Stories of a new king in Israel would be certain to arouse his wrath. So the Christ's family, fear of persecution, was well-founded. Maybe even well-founded enough to convince immigration at Heathrow Airport, as long as they had valid passports and visas when they arrived, of course. Now, this isn't a social action sermon about the present refugee problem. But we have in our contemporary real-life situation an analogy for what happened in Christ's day. So it's good to look at this and learn what we can from the escape to Egypt. Now, it sounds for us three notes that we should notice. A note of fulfillment, a note of conflict, and a note of solidarity. And those three notes are all vital elements of the Christmas story. So fulfillment, first of all, because as Matthew is particularly keen to show, the birth of Christ was anticipated and predicted in a whole variety of ways in the Old Testament. And we see that there in verse 15, don't we? And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, Matthew is here quoting from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Now, both Old Testament prophecy and the nativity stories in the New Testament are parts of the Bible which skeptics are particularly prone to criticize. So I'm going to take a brief diversion just to point out answers to some of the doubts which you may hear raised about these parts of the Bible. Historically, people will say, well, doesn't it look suspicious that Matthew is just making this story up in order to have a fulfillment? People will say that of most of the nativity stories. They're just made up to try and fulfill what the Old Testament said. And after all, Luke or none of the other Gospels mention this fact of Jesus and family going to Egypt. And then people will say, biblically, in terms of biblical interpretation, is Matthew playing a bit fast and loose with what the Bible actually says? That's another criticism people raise. If you look up Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. In Hosea, it's a historic review of God's dealing with his people. Not, apparently, a prophecy about the Messiah at all. Well, there are answers to these questions, and they're actually related. Historically, what we read here is an entirely believable scenario. There's no reason to disbelieve it unless you're inclined to disbelieve everything that you read in the Bible. Egypt was not an odd place for Jesus and his family to go. Jews often fled to Egypt. For instance, in the days of Jeremiah, when Jerusalem fell, many Jews fled to Egypt. And as a result, there were a million Jews, probably, already living in Egypt when Joseph and Mary and Jesus went there. So this particular refugee family was more fortunate than many who arrived friendless in a strange land. Egypt was a natural place for them to have gone to. Now, it's true. The text in Hosea isn't explicitly about Jesus. But doesn't that make it more unlikely that Matthew would invent things to fulfill it then? Why did he choose this obscure text and not another? The Old Testament gives plenty of easy pickings to a creative author who's willing to make things up to look like they fit. If you read the Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah 7, for instance, Matthew quotes it elsewhere. It goes on to say, he, the child, will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to choose right from wrong. Well, where then is Matthew's story about the young Jesus enjoying his honey-sweetened fromage fray? You could make a story up and fill in the prophecy nice and easily, couldn't you? Why would he pick up on an obscure, non-messianic text that's hard to explain if you've got the choice of lots of easy ones to make up your stories to fit? If Matthew is willing to make things up, he does it in a very odd way indeed. He could have done so much better unless his goal was to write what actually happened rather than some fantasy that would fit people's expectations. You see, the skeptics like to think that the Bible is all propaganda written down by morons who make lots of mistakes. In fact, the Bible is very deep, very subtle. The prophecy in Hosea is about the Exodus. That's when the infant nation of Israel, Jacob's family, had taken refuge from the famine in Egypt. The nation had grown in Egypt, but also become enslaved. And then God had miraculously brought Israel, his figurative son, up out of Egypt and into the promised land. That's the story of the Exodus that Hosea is talking about. And Matthew is saying that Jesus fulfilled the pattern of history. That's what he's saying. Just as God sent the nation Israel down into Egypt to be protected from the famine and then brought them out, so Jesus, his true son, is also sent to Egypt to be protected and then brought out. Jesus is Israel fulfilled. He is the true people of God. Now, forgive me if that sounds a bit technical, but it's actually rather clever and very, very deep. You see, all kinds of people can speak prophetic words. If you're clever enough, or vague enough, or verbose enough, some of them will seem to come true. Somebody like Nostradamus, of course you can read through his reams and reams of garbage, and some things will seem to have come true. But the Bible doesn't merely record loads and loads of words and hit on a few lucky shots. The Bible records history. And the history itself is a prophecy of the future. God wove his anticipation of the future into the events which actually took place in the history of Israel. God controls history to make his point and to prepare the way for his son. Now, I'd like to see Nostradamus do that, wouldn't you? So the Christmas reminds us of God's sovereignty, God's overarching control over everything that happens. God decides that certain things will happen to a certain end, and then he makes sure that they do. And when we look around at the apparent chaos of our world today, of the refugee crises all over the place, of nearly 20,000 people killed in earthquakes just in the last few days, the suffering of whole cities and populations, even as we grieve for what has happened to other people, we still have a hope that God can be at work in our world, in our history. God has a purpose in mind for the things that happen, in spite of appearances. And that purpose in the end is to bring everything together and tie it into a whole in Christ. Let Christmas reinforce that faith to us. Now the second note is a note of conflict. Now we all know about Christmas conflict, don't we? The afternoon wrestle over the TV remote control. The murderous row over the rules of that new game. The ominous atmosphere after Uncle Bob said that about our Sharon. But of course the conflict at the first Christmas was really rather more serious than that, wasn't it? What did the dream say to the Joseph? Escape to Egypt, it says. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and kill him. It's very easy to be naive about the true nature and horror of evil. Very easy to be naive. The wise men didn't seem to be all that wise about it, did they? They roll into Jerusalem and blithely ask about the new king who's been born, and don't seem, until they have a dream about it, to be at all suspicious, when the present king is rather interested to hear about the arrival of a new king. Of course Herod wants to worship him, doesn't he? Like all despots do when a potential rival comes along. In the school nativity play, Herod is portrayed as a kind of pantomime villain, isn't he? You boo and hiss and laugh when his crown slips down his nose. For there is something very funny about the silly bad man, isn't there? When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance to the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Christmas is for the children. So much for the pantomime. Come ye to Bethlehem, say the carols. I am the father of three small boys. I am very glad I was not in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And we should have no trouble at all believing the truth of this part of the Bible, should we? The news every day, the history books show us what this world does to its innocents. But remember, what happened here was not mere human evil. Though Herod and his like have no excuses for what they do, the devil himself was at work in these events. There's actually a commentary on these events from a very unusual angle in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, of all places, chapter 12. Look it up and read it sometime. You'll find the story of a dragon lying in wait for a child to be born. And then when he can't get his hand on the child, he lashes out in his anger against the other children of the woman. Go and read the story of the dragon's wrath one day. This world is a terrible place, and it is still a terrible place at Christmas time, and in some ways it's worse because of Christmas time. Peace on earth, said the angels, but remember, it's peace on with God that is on offer. And peace with God and with his people is enmity with Satan, with the dragon. A child in the manger, God with us, salvation to all. Know what this means? This means war. And the war goes on now as much as ever. 12 million displaced people in our world are just one of the more visible evidences of it. And we will feel the effects of this war too, although in rather more different ways, I imagine. But with the temptations to and pressures to compromise on our faith, to be in conflict with others, to just live our own little quiet lives, safe and secure from everything that goes on. We must let the dark side of Christmas remind us not to be naive about the nature of evil. And remember, it can be subtle as well as brutal. And the dragon hasn't taken this week off. So this heavy stuff is as much part of the real meaning of Christmas as the manger and the angels are. But don't let me spoil it for you too much. The war may not be over, but the war is certainly won. Whatever evil was unleashed at the crib has been defeated at the cross and the empty tomb. And the reason the enemy is so angry is that he knows he's lost the war. As a token of that, look how God frustrated the dragon's plans and protected his son. Did he send a legion of angels to defeat Herod and his soldiers? No. Joseph was his chosen instrument, and Joseph was no St. George. He was no heroic dragon slayer. He was just an ordinary bloke. But he was a man of faith who was willing to hear God's word and obey it. "Get up and go," said the dream, so he did. And there's the double whammy on the devil. Not only are his evil plans defeated, it doesn't even take the whole power of God to do so. All he has to do is simply give a word to a man of faith. And there you are. That's all it takes. And this will be the way in our experience, and the experience of God's people all around the world too, in the spiritual conflicts that we face. God has chosen to defeat evil through weak yet faithful people. People, I hope, like us, who trust him and do what's right. So whether or not our Christmas was happy and peaceful, we can be sure that there will be plenty of spiritual conflict ahead of us in this coming year, either on the surface or underneath it. And either way, we will fight and win in that conflict by being faithful in the simple and the humble things. Philippians chapter 1, chapter 2 is where St. Paul talks a bit about Christmas, doesn't he? And remember what he says in verse 14. "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." That's the kind of way we're to win our spiritual battles in this coming year. So there's fulfillment, there's conflict, and the third note in this story is one of solidarity. The flight to Egypt is an example of a principle we call incarnation, that God helps us by becoming one of us. Now, a few years ago, an asylum seeker received an official letter from an immigration official at the Home Office, and it contained this rather memorable line. "With regard to your claim to be a national of Afghanistan, the Secretary of State thinks this is a pile of pants." Now, the Home Office apologised for this mistake, saying it was a pile of pants. Doesn't seem very credible, does it? But it's true. Although, to be honest, I don't find it that hard to imagine Jack Straw saying something like that. And I'm very glad it's not me who has to make decisions about who can stay and who can't, who can be helped and who can't. It's a life and death matter, doesn't it? Isn't it? And if you're dealing with hundreds and hundreds of faceless people, some of whom are spinning a tale, not only are you going to make mistakes, it must also be very hard to treat them as individual human beings and not just cases. And you may start off with good intentions, but cynicism maybe creeps in, an unfortunate comment or two leak out. We should be praying for people with responsibilities in these areas. But this whole area of asylum in our world today goes to show that charity is a very tricky business. You want to help people in need. But as soon as you do, it does start to raise problems of its own. There's unlimited needs, and you have limited resources. How do you share them out? What about the people whose problems are their own fault? What about people who try to abuse the system? What about tensions caused when other people feel hard done by because you're not helping them as much? What about people who seem to be a black hole of need? However much you do, however much you put in, they seem to keep on needing more. Not that we shouldn't try and address these things, of course. But in the end, charity is a human response to a human problem. And there's only ever so much that can be done. But Jesus did not come with charity in mind. Jesus did not come to offer charity. He came to express solidarity. And that's something rather different. He became one of us. He identified with the human race, and not with the privileged citizens of our world, but with the refugees and the asylum seekers. So Jesus was part of the flotsam and the jetsam, one of the insignificant scraps on a sea of humanity that gets swept backwards and forwards by the tides. And because he did that, he can help us from a very different angle. So often when rich people offer charity to poor people, there is a sense of superiority and inferiority in the relationship. It's like you're condescending, isn't it? Handing down some help to the person below you. The emphasis is upon your differences. I'm rich and you're poor. I'm secure and you're insecure. The relationship can get distorted because no one person is really above or below anyone else in this world. But Christmas is not about God handing down the help from on high. It's God offering help outwards, horizontally, to people who are on the same level. Because Jesus himself was poor and insignificant, the help that he is able to give to others who are poor and insignificant comes from personal experience. He doesn't look down and feel sorry. He looks around and feels empathy. He doesn't pull people up to heaven where he already is. He brings people up with him. And if any of you here today are feeling like you're on the edges of this world, of society, that nobody cares about you, that you don't count, be sure that Jesus Christ knows exactly what it means to be where you are now. And maybe it would help us to be charitable if we also express solidarity with people. That doesn't mean giving up whatever we have that enables us to help. Christ didn't give up his deity to become human. But it means that if we help people, we offer that help as those who stand alongside sinful and suffering people of the world, not as those who stand aloof and above sinful and suffering people in our world. If we in this country have got anything to offer asylum seekers, that's our good fortune in history. And if we, as Christians, have anything to offer spiritually lost people, then it's entirely down to God's grace to us. Let's remember that with humility. Not only will that make our efforts to help others more effective, it will also mean that Christ is able to help us too. Blessed are you who are poor, poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, said Jesus. Blessed are you who know that in the world you are nothing, because through faith in Christ you also know that in heaven you have everything. It doesn't mean that our economic status automatically exalts us if we're poor or dooms us if we're rich. Not at all. But those factors often make it easier or harder to appreciate who Christ is and what he's done for us, who we are and what we need from him. Haven't you noticed the church is struggling to survive in most of the rich Western world, yet flourishing like mad in many parts of the developing world? Haven't you noticed that many rich Westerners, Christian Westerners, spend Christmas bored and bloated and bickering, while families who live on rubbish dumps are still somehow able to dance and sing? When your eyes are full of wealth, they're normally blind to the fact that we're spirit, that we are spiritually what Christ was materially. We are all refugees. We are all asylum seekers. We are all on the run from sin, from the devil, and from death, and looking desperately for somewhere that will take us in. We are all a flotsam and jetsam of the world who, but for God's grace, count for nothing. Is that how you see yourself? That's how you must see yourself if Christ is to help you. If not, maybe we would get a letter like this from the Pearly Gates Immigration Office. Dear Mr. or Mrs. Church Member, I am sorry to inform you that your application for asylum in the Kingdom of Heaven has not been successful. With regard to your claim to be a national of the aforesaid kingdom, the Seraphim of State consider this to be a pile of pants. We find no evidence that you really feel a well-founded need for salvation. You clearly have strong ties and established lifestyle in the kingdom of the world, and you show no discernible interest in identifying with or following a suffering saviour. We conclude that your application to enter the kingdom of heaven is based solely on a desire for a better standard of living in the longer term. Well, I hope you don't get a letter like that. And you won't. Not if we realise that Jesus came to be like us so that we could be like him. Not if we are willing to lower ourselves right down to Jesus' level. So long as we think that we are something, we will be nothing. Once you realise that you are nothing, he gives you everything. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, wrote Paul, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And in so doing, he not only purchased our passport and put the entry visa stamp for his kingdom on it, he also showed us how to get there and paid for the ticket. Follow in the footsteps of this asylum seeker, and you too will find a home for your lost soul.